Morning. This morning's reading is Psalm 69, which you can find on page 583 of the Church Bibles. For the director of music to the tune of Lilies, of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help, my throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire and do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes.
We'll keep going. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for the Psalms and the way in which you inspired David and others to write these prayers to teach us to pray. We praise you that this prayer, all the prayers of the Psalms, are ultimately prayers prayed by our King, the Lord Jesus. Please might you show us him this morning as we dwell on these verses. In his name we pray. Amen. Has someone in your life ever brought kind of shame or disgrace to you? Perhaps it's you've reached the age where everything your parents do, in effect, is really embarrassing. We went to see the Barbie movie with Monica last night, and the daughter and the mum's relationship, you know, the first half of the movie, where the mum can't do anything right. So maybe you've reached that sort of age. Maybe it's your spouse or a friend, and maybe it's your children who bring great embarrassment and shame to you. In fact, I once brought great disgrace to my own father in his place of work. I had a friend who also worked in the same company, and they had a factory in Slough. If you know Slough, you might know the company I'm speaking of. And for the birthday of my friend, we got taken on a tour of the factory, and it was chocolate factory, so we were quite excited by the tour. And we were having a great time with a tour guide who was a volunteer, retired from the company, now is doing it for a bit of extra pocket money. A bit of banter back and forth, and once or twice I said, my dad could get you fired, that sort of thing. Not necessarily paying as much attention to the tour guide as the tour guide might have liked, because frankly it was a bit dull for an 11-year-old boy. But we thought it was fine, up until the phone call came the following morning. And I could tell that it was not a good phone call, because my dad's face steadily got darker and darker and darker. And when he got off the call, it was more anger I'd ever seen him. He said very quietly, "Can I talk to you outside in the hall, please, Joel?" And it turned out the tour guide had complained to my friend's father, and then my friend's father had rung my dad. My dad had never been more embarrassed or ashamed or disgraced by the behaviour of his son. And I was forced to traipse round the bend to my friend's house, knock on the door and apologise to Tom in person. And whilst my friend stood over his shoulder, shaking his head and trying to make me laugh, which was difficult. It's a little bit like the fear that the psalmist has. That fear of bringing disgrace to others is David's fear in the psalm. Do you notice that in Psalm 69, verse 6? "May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me." He's worried that something that happens to him might bring shame and disgrace to his people, his followers, to the king's loyal subjects. Unlike me, not because he's done something stupid. Not because he's done something stupid, but because he has great enemies who are looking like they're going to get a great victory over him. And so he prays, "Please, Lord, would my people not be brought to disgrace by my enemies destroying and triumphing over me?" If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, I guess you can kind of resonate with that danger of feeling like your king, our king, the Lord Jesus, is in some sense bringing us shame or embarrassment. You're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? Oh, okay, you're a Christian, but you're not one of those Christians that always talks about Jesus, are you? Why would you think you can talk to a dead man? That's a bit weird, isn't it? Why do you trust a man that lived 2,000 years ago in the back end of nowhere? Why do you trust him to know what to do with your life? That kind of risk of feeling embarrassment or shame or a sense of disgrace because of our King, the Lord Jesus. And King David, for whatever reason, and he had lots of enemies through his life, so we don't quite know when this psalm is situated, but for whatever reason, King David is worried that because of his defeat, people will look at his followers and they will think of themselves as disgraced and shamed. And so he prays. He prays kind of three big prayers. The psalm's really long, so we're not going to go through every single verse. We're going to pick out three kind of big themes through the psalm that King David prays. And ultimately, King Jesus, as great David's greatest son, prays in the midst of facing and feeling his enemies seeking to destroy him. So the first is, save the king from destruction. Save the king from destruction. Let me read verse 4. "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me." And so intense is that experience that David feels, the king feels like he's drowning. You saw that, didn't you, in verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold." He's imagining a situation, or the image is a situation of him being in kind of deepening and deepening water and muddy ground, which he doesn't get a foothold on. And every step that he takes trying to get out of the water just takes him deeper and deeper into the mud. And as he moves, he just gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and he can't stand on anything solid or firm, and he's worried that his head's going to go under. Or in verse 3, I'm worn out calling for help because he's come into the deep waters, the floods that engulf me. He's come into flood water, which is raging and churling and boiling, and it's all that he can do to keep his head above the water, but he's desperate for help. So with every bit of energy that he's got, he's crying out, help me, is anyone there? Is anyone there? And he doesn't have the energy to keep on shouting anymore. That's how the king feels in the context of this opposition, this persecution, this seeking to destroy him. Verse 4 again, there are so many enemies that they outnumber the hairs of his head. Now, some of us have less hair on our heads than we used to. So what David means there is he's got lots of enemies, just in case you were wondering. Lots of enemies who are seeking to destroy him. And as they see him struggle, people around start mocking and insulting and scorning him. As it looks like he's going to lose and be destroyed, the mockers pipe up. So one example in verse 12. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. There's a particularly lewd song about Hitler that I won't sing, but you might know it if you're English. It's a sort of thing people sing when the pubs close at night and they're going home and they're a little bit jolly. But the thing is, that song, if you know, I can tell you the lyric later, but I won't say it in a sermon because it probably wouldn't be appropriate. If you know the lyric, that's not the sort of lyric that would ever be sung about Hitler if he'd won. You sing that sort of stuff, mocking and scorning a leader like Hitler, because he lost. And now he is, thankfully, just a figure of fun rather than a tyrannical figure of evil. And that's what the king, what King David, so that's the sort of place he's reached. That he's just a figure of fun at this point, derided and scorned, so that people, as they come out of the pubs, sing mocking songs about him. It's important to notice that the opposition that David's experiencing is not because they just don't like him. They don't like his character, they don't like his policies, and they don't like something he's done. No, they hate him because they hate God himself. So verse 9, zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. They hate King David because King David is God's king. King David is on God's side. King David is zealous for God, and they hate God, and so they hate King David. Like I said before, we can't be quite sure exactly when David wrote the psalm. Sometimes the superscription helps us, but this one is just for the director of music to the tune of Lilies of David. That's at the beginning of the psalm. We can't be sure when David wrote this psalm, but we can be sure that it fits very, very closely with King Jesus' experience. In fact, you might even have felt yourself being reminded of various New Testament type things as we read through the psalm. So zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Very famous New Testament verse, because the disciples remember it when Jesus is busy clearing the temple out in John chapter 2, for instance. Or the bit about being a stranger to my own mother's children in verse 8, just before that. And well, that was certainly Jesus, wasn't it? His own family thought him mad. He was so zealous for God, and so thought that he was God's son, that his own family, who'd seen him grow up and cry and learn to ride a bike and learn to read, thought it was mad. You, the son of God, I taught you how to read. And then perhaps even more so in verses 19 to 21. And let me read the verses and just think of what happened to Jesus as he lay on a cross in a hill outside Jerusalem. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart, and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, which is exactly what they gave Jesus for his thirst on the cross. And so no wonder that David, and ultimately King Jesus, no wonder that he prays for rescue. Answer me, Lord, verse 16. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Keep your promises to me, Lord, as my enemies seek to destroy me for no reason. Keep your promises. Let's just stop just for a second and consider why it matters so much. Why it matters so much that God answered the prayer ultimately of King Jesus and King David too. Why does it matter so much? Why does it matter so much that he was lifted from the grave, that God's arm reached him in the floodwaters and lifted him out? Why does it matter so much that God heard the cry from the grave to rescue him and answered? Why does it matter so much that the resurrection actually happened? Because sometimes people say, sometimes Christians say, well, even if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, even if Jesus never rose from the dead, I'd still be a Christian because, the lifestyle is really good for you and the community is wonderful and it gives you purpose and it's a beautiful thing to believe about reality. It's like Lance Armstrong, who was the disgraced Tour de France winner. He won it 7 times, and it turned out he'd been cheating the whole time. He was asked about it in an interview, and he said people preferred the beautiful lie to the ugly truth. Well, it might be a lie, but it's beautiful, at least. And that's understandable. It's really understandable. But the New Testament says things like this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. If only for this life we have faith in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. That is, Christianity, it lives and dies on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's really good news if we're weighing up Christian things, which I guess one or two of us in this room will be, because it means that history really matters. And that's good news for me as a historian, but it's good news for all of us. It means history matters. It means we can examine the claims that Christianity makes. If it's a lie, you can feel totally free to ignore it and reject it. You're not being asked to believe a beautiful lie. That is not what Christians are calling people to do. That's good news. It's also challenging news, though, because the truth of Christianity is independent of you. Sometimes people say nowadays, facts don't care about your feelings. And there is truth in that when it comes to Christianity. The truth of Christianity doesn't care about your feelings. It doesn't stand or fall on what you think or feel about it. If you like it or you don't like it, it makes not a blind bit of difference whether it's true or not. It stands or falls on the historic claim about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that's a challenge. It means we might have to come face to face with something we actually don't like in every respect, but might be true anyway. So ultimately, Christians shouldn't say, it doesn't matter if God answered Jesus and rose him up from the miry depths, answered him from the floodwaters. They shouldn't say that because if he wasn't answered, Christians are disgraced. We are to be pitied. In the words of verse 6, we have been disgraced because of Jesus, and we have been put to shame because of Jesus. And that would be a terrible, terrible thing, wouldn't it? It really, really matters that when the king prays for deliverance, his father answers his prayer. We'll get on to whether he does answer his prayer in just a second. But firstly, let's look very briefly, the last 2 points briefer, look briefly at the kind of second theme that we see through the verses. And that's that the king prays that his enemies would be snared. So verse 22 to 28, he prays that his enemies would be snared. Let me read some of those verses again. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. I don't know what you make of those verses. There's lots of the Psalms that have got that kind of language in them, and I could have kept reading. You might well have been thinking, really understandably and naturally, in lots of ways, rightly too, you might well have been thinking, well, shouldn't the king pray for mercy and forgiveness on his enemies? Wouldn't that be the right thing to pray, rather than praying for justice and retribution and punishment? And that's understandable. There's lots of it's right about that. And yet at the same time, we need to so work to have our imagination shaped in ways that the Bible shapes them. And that is, this won't work for all of us, because not all of us are royalists, and not all of us are members of the not all of us are royalists, and not all of us are citizens or subjects of His Majesty. But just imagine for a second that a credible threat to assassinate the royal family came about. Some bomb they were going to plant. And can you imagine what would happen if they succeeded, God forbid, or if they tried? The response of the nation to the prospect of our rightful rulers being killed in an assassination threat. There'd be indignation, there'd be upset, and there'd be a great deal of anger, wouldn't there? Because your rightful rulers shouldn't be killed. It's totally wrong and out of place to seek to get rid of those who are your rightful rulers. And yet the British royal family are the rulers, nominally speaking, in a kind of democratic constitutional kind of way, are the rulers of a small little island long past its colonial heyday. And yet God's king, ultimately the King Jesus, is the king of the whole cosmos. Every atom and molecule, every bird and animal, every mountain, every planet, every star, every constellation is ruled by him. And to hate God's king is to hate the God of the universe himself. And whilst it's really understandable to read verses like verse 24 and think, shouldn't he pray for forgiveness? It's also right for us to feel the horror and the evil and the wickedness and the injustice of wanting God's ruler killed. And yet, wonderfully, it's also right to remember that when all this happens to Jesus on the cross, if you're reading Psalm 69 and then you go to the passion narratives, the so-called events of Jesus' life and death, his death particularly, you go from Psalm 69 to those, what you expect is for Jesus to pray for retribution against his enemies on the cross. That's what you'd expect in light of Psalm 69. But lots of us will know that's not what Jesus prayed. What is it he prays? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In a wonderful way, Jesus breaks the mold that is Psalm 69 and prays for mercy at the exact point it will be most understandable him praying for retribution. So much so that we get to verses like verse 24, which are true. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. And Jesus prays that in a sense, but he prays it as it were over my dead body. Only over my dead body will that ever be prayed about anybody. And that's how Christians can learn to pray some of these really hard bits of the Psalms too. And we pray them knowing they'll either be answered at Calvary, punishment in Jesus, or they'll be answered at the end of time when Jesus returns, not now as saviour, but as judge. So snare the king's enemies, and then finally, sing and see the king's salvation, because the king is answered. Verse 29, but as for me afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. Verse 30, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. The king really is hurt. As it were, David, in the miry depths, not having anywhere to put his foot, the Lord's arm reaches down and lifts him up. As King David cries out amidst the floodwaters, help me, help me, help me, God hears and sends the boat. And as Jesus breathed his last and said, it is finished, God did not let his Holy One see decay, and in 3 days he reached down with his mighty power and he rose him not just from the floodwaters, but from the grave itself. The king really was saved, and he really does reign. The most important prayers ever prayed were prayed by King Jesus, as it were in this psalm, praying that God would answer him and not forsake him. And the most important answered prayers were answered on Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus rose victorious from the grave. And that means we can be absolutely assured that all the king's followers who pray will have their prayers answered. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy. He hears our needy prayers and does not despise us in our captivity. Verse 35, the Lord will save Zion, that is his people. The Lord will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. The Lord will give us a place to live, to settle and possess it. Verse 35, a place to dwell, those who love his name. That is, the Lord will remake this broken world and give us a place to dwell with him forever. We can be absolutely sure that we will be saved because the king has been saved and his prayers have been answered. And that means there is no dishonor or disgrace or shame to calling ourselves Jesus's. You follow Jesus, you love Jesus, you obey Jesus, you trust Jesus. Yes, and that is no cause for shame or dishonor or disgrace, because he is not dead. His body did not lie decomposing in a grave outside Jerusalem. He is risen. His prayers were answered. He really does live. To be on his side is to be on the right side of history. You hear that phrase so much, don't you? I always say this. You hear that phrase so much. What is the right side of history? On lots of different topics. The right side of history is Jesus' side, because God answered him. And that means that we can, as it were, not literally, as it were, we can puff out our chest. We can lift up our shoulders. We can see and sing and be confident rather than disgraced or ashamed or embarrassed. There's no need for shame. No need for shame, because God has answered his king. 69 verse 6. Those who hope in Jesus have not been disgraced because of him. Those who seek God in Jesus have not been put to shame because of him. The king prays that he would be saved, and God answers. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Let's pray. Father God, all of us will face that temptation to worry that perhaps Jesus has lost, that perhaps any scorn, either explicit or implicit, or the worries of it, a sense of shame or embarrassment about him, is legitimate and right. Some of us, perhaps in new contexts and new places, just this week coming, will face that temptation. Please, in your kindness, would we know that you have answered his prayers, that he reigns and rules and will save us and help us. Help us, we pray, to be not ashamed and not disgraced, but to see and to sing his great salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.